How's everyone tonight? Yeah, praise the Lord. Let's have a good church split. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're gonna look together at the book of Acts. We're excited about our new book study together. I hope you are as well as we open up our Bibles to the book of Acts and begin that study this evening. And if you need Bibles, we are glad to provide them for you. So be sure to raise your hand if you'd like a Bible from one of our ushers. They'll give one to you. It's page 810 in those church Bibles, page 810, the book of Acts, chapter 1. I say in jest about let's start a good church split and study the book of Acts, but truthfully, many of you probably are aware of the fact that the subject of the Holy Spirit and the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then things that go with that subject, like the gifts of the Spirit, are somewhat controversial and can be divisive in some churches. People are pretty passionate. If you have any exposure to church and you have any personal beliefs about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people will really fight over these topics. And unfortunately, it has caused great division in the body of Christ over the centuries. Obviously, I hope that's not the case for us, but what I am going to challenge you to do is, as we read through the book of Acts, for you just to simply to ask the Lord for fresh eyes, to read the scripture with fresh eyes, because the subject needs to be read from the standpoint of what does the Bible say, not what does my tradition say. Now, I'm thankful for my tradition. I grew up in the church. Even though I grew up in the church, didn't really get saved until I was 15. And I can tell you that there's some things in my tradition that I had to re-examine in light of God's word. For example, my tradition taught infant baptism. And so I was baptized as an infant. In fact, my grandfather, who was a pastor, baptized me, water baptized, when I was just an infant. But then when I started reading the scriptures and began to see how, well, really, water baptism are for those who make a profession of faith in Christ, I realized that my tradition, as fond as it is, was not really biblical, in that one regard at least. And so for some of you, if you've come from church backgrounds, if you've come from certain traditions, you might have a preconceived idea about the topic of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm just going to ask, you know, maybe those preconceived ideas and those traditions are biblical. Maybe they line up, but maybe they don't. And as we read through this, just ask the Lord for fresh eyes and fresh ears and a fresh heart to just kind of read Scripture, and may it challenge all of our traditions, because it really needs to be about what does the Bible say. And so it doesn't need to be a divisive subject, but unfortunately it is one of those topics that has caused great consternation in the body of Christ. And so I pray that as we just make our way through the book of Acts, that we will just see what God has to say about this very important subject. I mean, the subject of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these things are necessary for us in the church age today. So let me pause and pray, and I'll tell you that, you know, my introduction to the whole book might even be a little bit longer than what we actually get through in the first chapter, but we're going to take our time. We're going to go through this. This is heavy, important, detailed stuff for us, and it's a great handbook for how the church should look, function, operate, and be even in today's age. So let's pray, and then we'll get into an introduction and perhaps chapter 1. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to come before you tonight, thankful for your word. And as we open up the Bible to the book of Acts, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes to read what you would say to us, Lord, and that we would check our own traditions or backgrounds, if we have those things, against the grid of your word, that we would examine what we believe, if we believe some things about this subject, and just examine it in light of Scripture and how does it line up, Lord, and that you would teach us and show us and encourage us and enlighten us and challenge us on this subject. And we just are so thankful that you love us so much that you even said, Jesus, that you would not leave us as orphans, but you would send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to come, to be with us, to empower us, to help us, Lord. And we are dependent upon the help of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us now as we study through this book, over the next coming weeks and months, and we just delight to be here tonight and in your word. I thank you for all those who are here and those who are watching online. We just commit the Bible study to you now in Jesus' name, and everyone said amen. And by the way, I alluded to those of you who might have certain traditions or preconceived ideas, and then there are people who, you know, you've just come to church, maybe you're saved, you don't have any preconceived ideas about much anything related to the Bible, or and you are a breath of fresh air because, you know, there's none of this, like, you know, holding on to the death about certain things. You're just like wide open to, okay, what does God say? What does the Bible say? So whether you have tradition and church background or no church background, I'm glad that all of you are here. So for you note takers, let's dive in a little bit to an intro here. The writer of the book of Acts is Luke. He is the only Gentile writer of Scripture. He is the same Luke who wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke. But all the other writers of the Bible were Jewish. Now, of course, God is the author of Scripture, but he used different men to be instruments of his communication. So when I say the writer, Luke is the writer, but God is the author. And Luke is inspired to write what we have here in the book of Acts. It is written sometime between the years 60 and 69 A.D., Luke was a physician and a traveling companion of Paul. And the book of Acts that we're about to read and the Gospel of Luke are both addressed to Theophilus. You'll see it in chapter 1, verse 1, the same thing you see in Luke 1, 1. And there is some debate as to who or what is Theophilus. So one idea is that it may very well be Luke's employer. Because as a physician in the day, if you were a physician, I know that carries some clout in today's culture, but not back in the day. Back in the day, if you were a physician, you were probably somebody's slave. You were their indentured servant. You belonged to them. And so, you provided a service to them, but you were basically employed by them. So Theophilus might be Luke's employer. Or it could be a pseudonym. Some believe that it is a pseudonym for the church because Theophilus in Greek is a translation of theos and phileo, and it translates lover of God. So it could be that Luke is writing to the church in general, to believers, and is using Theophilus as a pseudonym. We don't really know. And the Acts of the Apostles, that's what the book of Acts means. It is the Acts of the Apostles. It really could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because what we read about through the book of Acts are some incredible displays of the power and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are 28 chapters. There are roughly 30 miracles over a period of 31 years. So the book of Acts is kind of 28, 30, 31. For you like who take notes about these, 28, 30, 31. 28 chapters, 30 miracles, 31 years that the book covers. Now, again, because the predominant theme is the Holy Spirit, we got to spend just a little bit of time first talking about the Holy Spirit, because the book of Acts really is a book about the Holy Spirit and the church. And the term Holy Spirit, those words, that phrase is found 57 times throughout the book of Acts. So who or what is the Holy Spirit? We got to get a baseline of definition here before we really dive into this book so we understand who or what is at work here when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, number one, two main points to this. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a real being. He is the third person of the Trinity. Again, the Bible displays God as one God who reveals himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we're speaking of that third part of the Trinity, or we could also say the triune Godhead, one God, but he reveals himself in three persons. So when we speak of the Holy Spirit, that's who we're speaking of, the third part of the Trinity. And to point out the idea that the Holy Spirit is a real being, verses like just kind of this mystical, kind of mysterious thing, we point to a couple of things. First of all, that Jesus uses personal pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16 to 17, listen to the number of times that Jesus uses the personal pronoun. He says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So the Holy Spirit is not to be talked of as an it. The Holy Spirit is a real being, third part of the Trinity. That's why Jesus even uses the person, the pronouns he, him, in describing the Holy Spirit, because he is that third part of the Trinity. Also, he has all the attributes of personality. So that's what makes him a real being, because rather than just this thing, because he expresses, we find throughout Scripture, the attributes of personality. By that I mean a mind, a will, and emotions. And I'll just read these verses off real quickly, but I gave them to you there in parentheses. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So in order for the Spirit of God to know the thoughts of God, the Holy Spirit must have a mind. We also see that he has a will. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit," talking about the gifts of the Spirit, "and he gives them to each one just as he determines," or King James says, "just as he wills." So the Holy Spirit has a will. Finally, the Holy Spirit has emotion. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It is possible for us to grieve the Spirit of God. So he has emotion. And so those things combined, a mind, will, and emotion, is what then attributes unto the Holy Spirit the idea of personhood in the sense of being a real spiritual being. In addition, number two about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit has always existed, being co-equal and co-eternal with God. We see him, for example, present at the time of creation. All the way back in Genesis 1:2, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So he is present, co-eternal, co-equal with God. We also see in the Old Testament that he empowered specific individuals at different times. For example, you can read throughout the Old Testament, Moses was filled with the Spirit, Gideon was filled with the Spirit, Samson, Saul, David, just to name a few. The difference is between the Old Testament and the New Testament in relation to the subject of the Holy Spirit is that when we get here now to the New Testament, particularly probably next week when we get to chapter 2 of Acts, what we see is then that the Holy Spirit becomes available to all believers at the time of Pentecost and on. So when we read Acts chapter 2 and we see now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, that's the main difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's not that suddenly the Holy Spirit appears on the world scene in the book of Acts. He's always existed, being a part of the Trinity of God. But it's that in the Old Testament, he only was assigned on certain individuals, whereas now the Holy Spirit is available for all who are believers in Christ. So that's the major difference between the Old and New Testament. Now, in addition, again, back at the top, first line, the book of Acts is a book about the Holy Spirit and the church. So not only do we need to understand the book of Acts in relation to the Holy Spirit, but we also need to understand the book of Acts in relation to the church. The word church is found 20 times in the book of Acts. It is the Greek word ekklesia, from two words, ek meaning out of, kaleo meaning to call. The real literal definition of the church is the called out ones. We are the called out ones. We are called out from the world to be different and distinct as followers of Christ. And we are also, there's kind of a double-edged meaning here, we are also called to go out from the church to influence the world. But we are the called out ones. That is ekklesia. And the word church mentioned 20 times throughout the book of Acts. And in particular, what the Bible in Acts communicates to us about the church is, first of all, the birth of the church. For all intents and purposes, we're going to see the birth of the church. Because up until this point, remember, Jesus, his ministry lasts about 3.5 years. He dies roughly age 33, dies on a cross, and then he rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. You know, when it does the church, in terms of an organized living organism, actually begin? It begins when the Lord Jesus ascends, hands the baton of ministry for a lost and dying world to the believers in Jesus. Holy Spirit comes, empowers, and fills the early church and subsequently all believers in Christ. And now we become the extension of Christ's ministry in this world. That's the formation of the church. So what we read in the book of Acts is really the birth of the church, as well as the growth of the church. And we read about the growth of the church both numerically and spiritually. That there is an incredible exponential growth numerically when people become believers. We're going to see here when Peter has the opportunity to preach the first evangelical message of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, and it says about 3,000 people get saved. And we're going to see rapidly the church grows numerically, but it grows spiritually. Because you have believers who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, getting filled with the Spirit, getting empowered for works and service and to be witnesses in the world. And so there's this incredible growth of the church, as well as we see the theme of unity in the church. King James talks about being in one accord. In NIV it says they were together. But it speaks of more than just proximity. It speaks of the unity of the church coming together, understanding our differences, but in spite of our differences, uniting around the common mission of the gospel of Jesus, believing in Jesus as Lord, and then going out from there to affect our world. So there's a heavy emphasis on unity of the church. Because, you know, figure it makes sense, right? If Jesus entrusts the ministry to the church, and then the church is all divisive, and he can't get along, and all these factions, then how effective will we really be in reaching the world? And it is something, quite honestly, that the church has to work at very intentionally to not be so, you know, divided in a bunch of factions and divisions, because otherwise we become ineffective to reach people for Christ when the church is fighting with each other. So there's an emphasis on unity, and then there's this emphasis on power. There's this emphasis on power. The Greek word for power is dunamis, and that word is found 12 times in the book of Acts. It's noteworthy. Probably everybody, I suppose, when you reach some age of understanding much of anything in your world, knows when I say Nobel Prizes. You know, everybody understands Nobel Prizes, chemistry, physics, literature, economics, peace, okay? They distribute Nobel Prizes today. Nobel Prizes were named after Alfred Nobel. And he was the one who established his wills and with an endowment to continue paying honor to people who achieve success in those various areas, like six different areas, chemistry, physics, as I mentioned. What a lot of people don't know is that Alfred Nobel started a will with that endowment because he wanted his reputation to be different in the world. He wanted his reputation to be different because in 1888, his brother Ludwig Nobel, died, and a French newspaper accidentally printed the obituary of Alfred Nobel. And the obituary said that it was Alfred who died, which wasn't true, it was Ludwig who died. But when they printed the obituary about Alfred, they called him the Merchant of Death. And they called him the Merchant of Death because in 1867, Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. He's only today known for Nobel Prizes, that's his legacy, but he determined to rid his legacy of that title, Merchant of Death, in that accidental obituary, and the newspaper called him the Merchant of Death because after he invented dynamite, they saw the potential for the destruction of dynamite, didn't think it was a good thing. So that's why they labeled him that way. He said, I'm going to change my legacy, and I'm going to issue Nobel Prizes with the endowment that I leave as a legacy. I mention that because the word dynamite comes from this Greek word dunamis, power. And to be honest with you, I'd like to see a little dynamite in the church today. Amen? Amen? That the power of the Holy Spirit would just begin to do some explosive things, in a good way, not in a destructive way, but do some explosive, powerful things in the lives of individuals and in the life of the church. So this is our subject matter for tonight, and let me read here from chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then if we have time, we'll finish out the chapter. But first 11 verses, and then we'll come back and we'll dig out these verses. So let me just read the whole section first. Verse 1 says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power,'" there's dunamis, "'power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" All right, so let me break down these first 11 verses, and I'm going to break them down, first of all, by three important things we learn actually still here about Jesus, because this is the closing chapter of his public ministry. When sometimes we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we think, well, that's the end of his public ministry. Not yet. First 11 verses here communicate the closing chapter, the closing book of his public ministry. And one of the things we find here in these first 11 chapters is that Jesus remains on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. When Jesus was crucified, he was buried. 3 days later, he rose again, and then he still continued to walk on earth in his glorified body for 40 more days. And that's what we read there in verse 3. It says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, it even points out, Paul points out that on one occasion, Jesus even appeared at one moment to 500 people. So he at various times, over a period of 40 days, appeared to different individuals and gave many convincing proofs, it says here, that he was alive. Apparently, there, verse 3, it implies that his own disciples were still a little bewildered, like, you know, are you sure you're legit? Yes, I'm legit. So that's one thing we find here from these first 11 verses. The other thing that we find here is that Jesus reminds his disciples about the Holy Spirit and their witness. And that's the section we'll talk in a minute about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that he calls them to be witnesses. And then the third thing we're going to see here in this text is that Jesus then returns to heaven from earth. The Bible tells us that Jesus came from heaven, again, being part of that trinity of the Godhead, so God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that when God entered the world, he condescended to our level, took on flesh, that's Jesus. And now after Jesus' ministry is complete, he's ministered, he has died, he has been buried, he rose again, and now he ascends, he returns back into heaven after these 40 days following his resurrection. So let's break down these 11 verses and let's go back here to verse 1. But that's the overall, those three points come out of those first 11 verses. So again, here Luke addresses to Theophilus. We talked about that. It speaks here about how he, in verse 2, he gives instructions through the Holy Spirit to his apostles that he had chosen. So it's kind of like his departing words and counsel to them. He gives them, in verse 3, many convincing proofs that he was alive, appears to them over 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. That's interesting. Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom of God will not come with your careful observation or expectations. Neither will people say, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you. The idea of the kingdom of God is that it is the rule and reign of the Lord in your life. In any kingdom, there's always a king and there are subjects to the king. That's what defines a kingdom. So the kingdom of God is the idea that God is king, Jesus is Lord, and you are his subject. And the idea of the kingdom of God in my life means that I have to surrender and submit my life to the lordship of Jesus. He is king, he is supreme, not me. And so lordship, you know, the idea of Christianity is the idea not just of salvation, not just a ticket to heaven, but it is the concept of a life of lordship. It is a life of surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. He's king, we are subjects to the king, we serve and love and honor him, and so he speaks about the kingdom of God. And then verse 4, this is kind of interesting because it tells us something about our glorified bodies. Take a look. Here he is in his glorified, resurrected body, but verse 4 says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them. Now, why would a glorified body need food? A glorified body does not need food for sustenance. But listen to this, gang. When you get a glorified body, you get to eat for pleasure. Now, some of you right now eat for pleasure. You probably should just be eating for survival. But in that day, you get to eat for pleasure. You don't need it for survival. Bring it on. Amen? So, Jesus is eating with them, and he gave them this command. Now listen to what he says to his disciples. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. Now notice, the Holy Spirit, he comes as a gift. You know, none of us earn it. We don't deserve it. It's given to us. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we can actually do the math. We have the advantage of knowing when the Holy Spirit actually came on the day of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost is the 50th day, from the word pente for 50. And if Jesus, the 50th day following Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified, if Jesus is crucified and then he lives on earth another 40 days, and the 50th day is when the Holy Spirit comes, then they wait for 10 days. Now, they don't know how long they're going to wait. They're just going to wait. Jesus didn't say how long to wait. They're just going to wait. And he tells them to wait, what? For the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. And you can read back in John 14, 15, and 16. We've been through John, where he spoke about the Holy Spirit. He described the ministry a little bit of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. He said, you've heard me speak about this. He says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. You just tarry here for a little while, for a few days. And then he says, John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. He distinguishes between two types of baptism. He speaks about the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized with water. Water baptism is distinguished from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word baptism comes from the Greek word with a similar sound, baptizo, and it just means to overwhelm, to be inundated, to be overwhelmed with. So Jesus says, you know, there's a water baptism when you're kind of overwhelmed by being dunked underwater. He says there's another kind of baptism. And this is the baptism when you will be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit will come upon you in a powerful, overwhelming way. Now, they had no clue what to expect. They're just hearing this. So what does this look like? What is this going to feel like? What is this going to sound like? All they know is there's going to be this overwhelming kind of work of the Spirit. You know, who is the Spirit? You know, they have never had any personal encounter with the Spirit of God in this way. So he gives this instruction. Now, here's what's important to note. And I mentioned this when we were closing out the last couple of chapters of the Gospel of John. If you go back to John chapter 20, just please go back a couple of pages, maybe only one page, to John 20. Because I'll tell you, here's where my own tradition got challenged when I understood what Scripture actually said about the Holy Spirit. Back in John 20, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had risen from the dead, here they are meeting quietly and privately, and in chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? Right here in John chapter 20. The idea being that when they believed and received Jesus Christ as the risen Lord Jesus, then they put their faith and trust in him. Jesus then breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit as part of that salvation experience. You cannot separate the Trinity. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you receive God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. That's what is happening here in John 20. But you see, my tradition and some of your traditions as well told me that that's it. You got all the Holy Spirit at that point when you get saved, and that's all you need. What is challenging to that tradition is that if the disciples received everything there was concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, why is it then here in Acts chapter 1, you can go back to Acts 1 now, why is it that he told the very same people that he had just breathed the Holy Spirit upon to wait for the gift that my Father promised, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And what Scripture teaches us when you compare Scripture with Scripture, John 20 with Acts chapter 1, is that you have to make room for the idea that Scripture presents. You receive the Holy Spirit when you get saved, but that fullness and baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. Now, it has nothing to do with salvation. It's not that you need the second work of God's Spirit, or you call it second work of grace. You know, a lot of people call it differently. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is the basic biblical term. You don't need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to go to heaven. But I can tell you this. You do need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to live a fruitful, productive life as a Christian on this earth until you get there. Okay? Because we need to be empowered for service and as witnesses. We need power and the strength over temptation. We need the very presence and power of the fullness of God's Spirit to be believers who are energized for service and have the ability to overcome temptation and to be effective as witnesses in this world. And you can go to heaven without the fullness, but you will not be effective in this world without the power. And this is that baptizing work that Jesus is referring to. So they receive the Holy Spirit in John 20, but he says, I want you to wait for the fullness of the Spirit. There's more. There's more to this experience. Then I run into far too many Christians, and honestly, sometimes just because they don't know, but their life is miserable. I mean, they're on their way to heaven, but you'd never know it. You know what I'm saying to you? I mean, you know, they're depressed, they're sad, they don't have any power, they don't feel any effectiveness over temptation, they don't have any desire or passion to witness the lost and dying world. I mean, you know, they're going to heaven, they love Jesus, but they wonder, you know, why doesn't there not seem to be any joy, any excitement, any peace? Any, you know, you think about the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and without that empowering work, life can, as a Christian, can be rather empty and dull and ineffective. And so Jesus says, I want you to wait. I want you to tarry in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's as if, you know, here he tells them this, like there's this overwhelming work of the Spirit. It's going to come. Just wait a few days. You're going to be baptized, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse, verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, well, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's like they take a left turn. They're like, are you not focusing on what he just said there? So he addresses that real quickly. He says to them, hey, it's not for you to know the times and the dates the Father set by his own authority. And what they really want to get to is, okay, great, Holy Spirit, baptism, fullness, okay, whatever. What we really want to know is, when are you going to rule and reign on earth, and we're going to overcome the Roman Empire, and we're going to be victorious on earth? And he says, listen, guys, the time for that is not for you to know right now. That my Father knows days and times, that's all in his timing, okay? Don't be concerned about that right now. And then he goes back to the subject. Verse 8, but you will receive power, guys. He's like, forget about like my second coming. Okay, I haven't even left yet. You know, don't worry about when I'm coming again. You know, focus for now on the power. I want to give you some power here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, again, the word power there in the Greek is dunamis. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, or King James says upon you, and it is the Greek word epi, and it is a different aspect to what Jesus said back in John. Let me just read real quickly what he said back in John concerning the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. And I mentioned this when we were in John's gospel, but I just want to tie it together now with Acts, since we're here in Acts. But back in John 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, okay? The word comforter, parakletos, the one who comes alongside, it's the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So he defines it, capital S, Spirit. The counselor is the Spirit. He says, now the world cannot accept him, notice, not it, him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Notice those two prepositions. Jesus says, one of the aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is with you. None of us came to faith in Jesus Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, by only the exercise of your intellect. Your intellect was engaged by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit was working with and around you to bring you to that place of surrender, knocking on the door of your heart. And Jesus says, for the world cannot accept him, the world that doesn't believe cannot accept the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you know him, for he's with you. And then there in John 14, he says, second preposition, and he shall be in you. Now, when did the Holy Spirit come in them? John 20. When Jesus appears to them, breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit because they believe in the finished work of Christ. Again, when you get saved, Holy Spirit comes in you. But this, back here in Acts 1, this is the third preposition. Not only is the Holy Spirit with you, wooing you, drawing you to Christ, Holy Spirit comes in you when you get saved, but now Jesus says, I want you to wait for the gift my Father promised, and you'll be my witnesses there in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's a different preposition altogether. This is that description of that overwhelming work, that empowering of God's Spirit. And notice he says, and you'll be my witnesses. Now, doesn't that sound fancy? Because we all want to be witnesses for Christ. You know the Greek word there for witness? And for every time you see witness in the New Testament, it is martus. It is where we get our English word martyr. Who wants to be one of those? Right? Not so much. I'm not sure I want to die. I just want to be a good example, you know? But that's really the ultimate definition of witness. Because these guys are going to really understand the true definition of being a witness. You going to be my witness? Yeah, by the way, you're all going to die. I mean, with the exception of John, the apostle, who will end up becoming an old man living on the island of Patmos, and he ends up being inspired to write the book of Revelation. They're all going to be martyred. They're all going to lose their life for the cause of Christ. That's really being a witness. Okay, none of us give our testimony, witness, share our faith with people at work or that who we know or our neighbors or whatever, family members. That's giving a testimony. Being a witness is being prepared to die for your faith, being a martyr. And that's what he says. Look, this you're going to be sent to the ends of the earth to share the good news of who I am. And it might even require your lives. And what I love about this mandate, he kind of commissions them here. He says, listen, you're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit because you're going to need to be my witnesses. He says, in Jerusalem, where are they? Where are they when he's saying all this? They're in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right here. And then in Judea and Samaria, which are the neighboring provinces. And he says, and to the ends of the earth. Now make this personal. Our Jerusalem is Leesburg, Loudoun County. our Judea and Samaria is Virginia and the D.C. area and the ends of the earth. I love the way that technology has now made it a lot easier to communicate to the ends of the earth. In fact, I was asking Philip before the service, give me some information on our website and how people are tapping into it from around the world. And so he gave me some of this information just like a half hour ago. Some of this is hard to tell, you know, when you get hits from different countries around the world, because some of it just could be could be Russia just trying to crash our site. But 90 countries have tapped into our website, and the predominant, just in October, just in this month so far, the main countries who have used our website, and particularly the teaching library, besides the United States, Canada, Germany, Netherlands, Great Britain, China, Philippines, Australia, and Guatemala. But you know what's even more exciting is that then he printed me separate stats just for our mobile app. Because on a website, you can have just casual clicking and, you know, getting to your website. But for the mobile app, people have to intentionally download our mobile app, and then they have to use it. And so the tracking numbers on the mobile app, by the way, since we launched our mobile app at the end of 2011, first part of 2012, we've had 19,000 downloads of the mobile app. And check the, yeah, praise the Lord for that, because that's technology now. 19,000 downloads, and some of the main countries who have downloaded and used, because we can track all the data download, besides the United States, Great Britain, New Zealand, Canada, Singapore, Guatemala, Philippines, Australia, Thailand, Germany, Israel, Costa Rica, Netherlands, Mexico, Peru, Tunisia, and South Africa. Those are the top ones out of 86 countries that have downloaded our mobile app. So people from around the world now are able, because of technology, and I praise God for technology and how it can get the gospel out. So that's one way that we can reach our world. Of course, you know, in the more immediate locale is Leesburg, Loudoun County, Virginia, the D.C. metro area. That's our Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And so, you know, we need to give testimony to who Christ is, because we want to reach our community and we want to reach the world with the good news of Christ. But Jesus says to his disciples here, okay, and it translates to us, you're going to need power to do this. You're going to need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So those are his parting instructions. Because then in verse 9 it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Jesus ascends. He goes back up into heaven. Now it's going to tell us here, down in verse 12, that they're on the Mount of Olives, because it tells us in verse 12 they're going to return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So that's where this takes place. Jesus ascends back into heaven from the Mount of Olives, which is just that hill east of the old city of Jerusalem, and he vanishes from their sight, taken up bodily in their presence. And after that happens, notice verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These are angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, in the margin of your Bible right there, you can write down this verse, and I'm going to read it, but you can write down Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. What did the two angels say to the disciples? So Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. The prophet Zechariah tells us that very thing. When Jesus comes again, after the 7 years of tribulation, which will culminate in the battle of Armageddon, Jesus will come again to the earth, and he will overthrow the nations that are opposed to God and opposed to Israel, and he will be victorious there and end the battle of Armageddon. and he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and then after that, there will be a new heaven and new earth. But the Bible says in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, that Jesus will in fact return to the Mount of Olives, and it tells us this, I'll read it to you, Zechariah 14, verse 3, and then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, Armageddon, as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So the Bible describes through Zechariah there will be a great earthquake when Jesus returns after the Battle of Armageddon. The Mount of Olives will split, will cause a new valley, and Jesus then will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. So these angels are telling us what also Zechariah told us will happen. He says to, they say to the disciples, Jesus is going to come again. Same way you've seen him go to the same place. He's going to come from the sky, back to earth, come back to the Mount of Olives. He will settle the Battle of Armageddon. And so don't despair. He's going to come again. But now they're going to leave the Mount of Olives. They're going to go back into the upper room of Jerusalem where they will just wait. They don't know for how long. They're going to wait for this fullness, for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's next week's study. Come back for that then. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you promised you would give to us. And we thank you that your Spirit comes to reside in us, but Lord, you desire that your Spirit would also empower us, that we would experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for your word and for just this introduction in Acts chapter 1, and Lord, that you ascended and that you're coming again. And until that day that you come again, we thank you that you've given us, you've left us your Holy Spirit so that we might be strengthened and empowered to be your witnesses, to affect our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. We thank you for this time and your word, Lord, tonight. We give you praise, glory, and honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.